We live in a fearful world. It is scary to go to the mall at night. It is scary to walk alone anytime, anywhere anymore. I see people walking and carrying sticks to defend themselves. It is scary to look at the driver in the car next to us with all the road rage that we have seen. It is scary to send children to the public school with all the crimes and the violence there. They must have police officers in the campus. It is scary to go to movie theaters. It is scary to look at the future of our country. Parents are scared for their children. Grandparents are scared for their grandchildren. What is the answer? Having a cell phone is no longer the answer. It helps. But people with cell phone have been abducted and they have been murdered. Even giving everyone a gun is not the answer. Rayman thinks so, but it is not the answer. People would be killed with their own guns. There is no doubt we are living today in a fearful world. Researcher at the Johns Hopkins University reported that 30 years ago, the five greatest fear of children were animals, being in a dark room, high places, strangers, and loud noises. Today, kids are afraid of divorce, nuclear war, cancer, pollution, and being mugged. There are all kinds of phobias today. The list is incredible. Pelladophobia is the fear of baldness and bald people. They're afraid of Fred. And then you have catophobia, fear of hairy people. They have hair all over. That scares some people. Then you got porphyrophobia, the fear of the color purple. You have odontophobia, the fear of teeth. You have phobophobia, the fear of being afraid. The list is so long that we don't have time to mention. We live in a fearful world, and a lot of people are afraid. This morning in our text, we will see that there is a way to eliminate fear and enjoy life. God certainly does not want us to live constantly in fear. So today, we will see the solution to fear. So please turn with me to our text. We're in the book of Luke, chapter 24, verse 33, as we continue where we stopped last Sunday. In this chapter, there are four parts, four different emotions: perplexed, astonished, terrified, and blessed. We have seen the women and the apostles perplexed when the body of Jesus was missing. We have seen the two disciples on the road to Emmaus astonished when Jesus expounded the scripture to them and then suddenly vanished. Today we will see a group terrified as Jesus suddenly appeared to them. So Luke continues the story of Jesus and he says in verse 33, "And when they had come to the place," I'm in chapter 23, I should be in 24. Now I am. "So they rose up that very hour and they returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and he said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. So instead of spending the night at Emmaus, the two men raced back to Jerusalem, where they found the 11 apostles and some other people gathered together in a place. Verse 32. They had just said to Jesus in verse 29, "Stay with us, do not return, because the evening is closed, the day is far spent." And they no longer feared the night journey. They got right up from the table and they walked back another 7 miles to go to Jerusalem. And I bet this time it did not take them as long to go back as it had taken to come to Emmaus. They were anxious to pass on some news. The 11 here is a general term to indicate the original group of the disciples, excluding Judas. The group was 12. Now it was down to 11. And Judas had committed suicide. So now we were 11. And actually, not all 11 were present, as we learn from John in chapter 20. Thomas was missing, but still the term is used as in a collective sense. Here we have a confirmation that the two who were on the road were not part of the original apostles. They were not present at the Last Supper. It is interesting to me that they knew exactly where to find those people. They were hiding from the Jews. They were afraid. They were someplace, and they knew where to find them. So late that evening, one of them was named Cleopas. Cleopas and his friend, they arrived from Emmaus, and they went right to that place where the disciples of Jesus were gathered together. And they must have been all excited, out of breath, and tired from their long round trip, 14 miles on foot. Now, someone reported that the Lord was indeed risen and had appeared to Peter, Simon Peter, verse 34. And the question here is, who made this report? The shift from the Emmaus travelers to the gathered group is so quick that many people make the report about Peter come from the two travelers, but it is not so. This report came from those gathered together, not from the two travelers. Before the Emmaus disciples could share their joyful news, they came with something to tell them. The Lord had appeared to them. So before they could share anything, the Jerusalem disciples gloriously announced that the Lord had really risen and had appeared to Simon Peter. Not only did Jesus provide evidence of his resurrection on the road to these two men, he had also did it in Jerusalem. Now, no details are given to us of this appearance to Peter. But what a meeting that must have been. I would like to have had it in the scripture for us to read. Peter, who had denied the Lord. Peter, who had last seen Jesus looking at him in the courtyard. Peter, who had wept bitterly. He was able to hear that his denial of Jesus was officially forgiven. How good to know that our sins are forgiven. Even though this appearance is not recorded in the gospel, it is in the New Testament. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, speaking to them about the resurrection of Jesus, He confirmed in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, that Jesus appeared to Simon Peter. The excitement was so great that one report was interrupted by another in verse 35. The two from Emmaus told them what had happened to them on the road, how this man had joined them and had walked with them all the way to Emmaus, how once there they had asked him to stay with them, and how they had recognized him as the Lord Jesus as he broke the bread. So in the midst of their conversation, while Cleopas and his friend were giving their report, Jesus suddenly stood in the midst of them. Verse 36, he simply appeared in the middle of them. A sudden appearance, the same way he had disappeared in verse 31, as quick and as miraculous. All Jesus said to them was, "Peace to you, shalom." That expression was a common everyday Jewish salutation, but it must have had a special significance that day coming from the mouth of Jesus. He had said earlier in John chapter 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you." And he offered the peace he had promised to bring. His greeting was one of comfort. What did they do? We see their reaction in verse 37. Even though Jesus tried to comfort them with his greeting, they were terrified. They were frightened because human beings don't do that. They don't go through walls. They knock at the door and they go through the door once it is open. His appearance startled the whole group. They did not see him coming. They did not hear anything. And boom, he's right there in the middle of them. Oliver Perry had a terrible fear of cows. He would not even go by one. He would cross the road to avoid passing a cow. And yet this same man bravely and fearlessly directed the American fleet against the British on the Great Lakes in the War of 1812. In the midst of the battle, with his ship disabled, he rowed from that boat to another ship to keep his command afloat. Petrified of cows, he had no fear of guns, no fear of sword, no fear of water, no fear of death. Fear of a single thing does not mean fearful in all things. So it is all right to be afraid of one thing, like they were here. They were terrified. They had never seen anything like this before. So here the group thought they had seen a ghost. They had seen a spirit. How else could they explain this? He stood in the midst of them when all the doors were shut and they were locked. Luke continues and says in verse 38, "And Jesus said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." So Jesus asked them two questions. The first is about their disposition. Why are you troubled? He could see how troubled they were. And the second one is about their lack of perception. Why do doubts arise in your heart? They were troubled because they had let doubts in their hearts. Jesus proceeded, verse 39, to give them evidence that he was truly the same person who had been crucified. The evidence was in the marks in his hand and his feet. So we have the only reference to his feet here. He even offered them to touch him, saying, "Handle me and see for yourselves." In addition to their eyes, Jesus wanted them to use their sense of touch. And this was to convince them because they could not handle a spirit like this. If he was a spirit, they could not handle him. So the statement of Jesus here contradicts the teaching of some people saying that Mary Magdalene was not to touch Jesus because he had a glorified body, and a glorified body cannot be touched anymore. It is not true. We see here that it can be touched. What Jesus meant with Mary Magdalene was, "Do not cling to me." He did not say, "Do not touch me." Another interesting thing here is Jesus said, "Flesh and bones." We don't say flesh and bone. We say flesh and blood. He did not say flesh and blood. Leviticus 17:11 says that life is in the blood. Maybe a resurrected body is bloodless. Flesh and bones with no blood. The Lord had shed his precious blood on Calvary to make atonement for us. And maybe a resurrected body has no need of blood anymore to sustain it. We don't know. We will find out eventually because we're going to have one of those. What is hard to understand is that even with flesh and bone, he could appear and vanish. He could go through walls. He could go through solid doors. We don't know how this works. There is so much we don't know. The Lord has got all kinds of complex things. But there is no such thing as liquid bones. We know that. But it is exciting. I can hardly wait to get one of those. I'm going to come and scare my wife at night. Boom! So with this statement, Jesus confirmed that spirits do exist. He even described how they are. They have no flesh, they have no bones, he says. He did not say that there are no such thing. But he assured the group there that he was not an example of a ghost, but of a person with a resurrected body. So after his comforting words, trying to convince them that it was really him, he showed them his hand and his feet. He wanted to confirm that he was not a bodiless spirit, but that he actually had flesh and bones. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, John was called up to heaven, and he saw in the midst of the elders a lamb, as though it had been slain, he said. Somehow the Lord Jesus retained these marks on him in heaven. In the Old Testament, Zechariah says in chapter 13, verse 6, he said, "Someone will say to him," Jesus, "What are these wounds in your hands?" Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends, so these mark may always be on him. So Luke continues and says in verse 41, but while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. So despite the appearances and the remarks that he had made, the disciples still were not sure. They were still doubting because it was so unbelievable. The excess of joy was there, but they still were doubting. Just like our expression, it is too good to be true. I cannot believe it. So Jesus, to convince them, did one last thing. He asked them for food, because seeing him eat would increase their faith and would close the deal. So they gave Jesus whatever they had for supper. They were out of spam, so they gave him a broiled fish and they gave him some honeycomb in verse 42. And then he ate it in their presence, verse 43. Why did he eat? Most likely not because he was hungry or needed some food, but because they needed to see that, to increase their faith and to believe. So first they saw his body. Then they heard him speak. Then they touched him. And finally they saw him eat the fish and the honeycomb. He did things that a disembodied spirit cannot do. In these things, it was impossible for them to have been deceived. The Gospel of John, when John tells us the story, he adds some important details to the story, not mentioned here by Luke. So if you can turn to John chapter 20, verse 19, and I will read what John has to say about this same story. John says that in verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst, and he said to them, peace be with you. Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. But Thomas, called Didymus, Didymus means twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hand the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nail and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut again, and he stood in the midst, and he said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So John confirmed that they had gathered together on the evening of the resurrection day. So they were together on that Sunday night, here in verse 19. He added that it was because of the fear of the Jews that they had locked their doors. Maybe some rumors of what happened to Jesus was already spreading throughout the city, and they did not know if that would lead to the arrest of his followers. So they were afraid, they were hiding, and they were behind locked door. John says his hands and his side. Luke says his hands and his feet. John also reports two different occasions when Jesus appeared to the disciples. Luke only gives us one story. John says he came twice. The first time Thomas was not there. The second time Thomas was there. Luke just abbreviates the story. But according to John, Jesus greeted them with peace a second time, verse 21. But that time he commissioned them to go. He sent them as he had been sent by the Father. In verse 22 of John, John tells us what Jesus did to the disciples after sending them. John says that Jesus breathed on them, and then he said, why? That they may receive the Holy Spirit. Luke does not mention that. John does. The word for breathing is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It is found only one place in the Bible, and it's in the Old Testament, and it's in the book of Genesis in chapter 2, verse 7, when God breathed in the nostril of the man that he had just formed to give him the breath of life. God did not do that when he created the animals, showing a clear distinction between the living soul of man and the living soul of animals. They have different insides from us. They do not have a spirit. A great confirmation that man's life cannot be the evolution of the life of some animals. They are not at all the same. Just like there is a distinction in Genesis 2, verse 7, caused by the breath of God, so there will be a clear distinction between these men here who receive the Holy Spirit and those who do not have it. Not at all the same. A person that has the Spirit of God inside is different from a person who does not have the Spirit of God. Different inside. What Jesus gave them here was not a simple promise of the Holy Spirit. It was not either the fullness of the Spirit that will come later on the day of Pentecost. But it was an earnest. It was a deposit. It was a down payment, if you will, of the Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit will happen after he is gone. He had to be gone from this earth at Pentecost. We see this in Acts chapter 1. The Lord Jesus left, the Holy Spirit came. So later on in Luke 24, verse 49, Jesus will ask his disciples, we'll see that next week, he will ask them to stay and wait in the city until they have received power from on high, until they have received the Holy Spirit. Now verse 23 is a very difficult verse to understand. Some people teach that the disciples here, they were given the authority to forgive or retain sins. They say that this is a reference to the authority that the church exercised, the authority to forgive sins and to restore sinners. This verse must not be interpreted to mean that Jesus gave a select group of people the right to forgive sins and to let people into heaven. Jesus spoke similar words earlier in Matthew 16, verse 19. He was not either appointing the disciples as a spiritual elite group to deal with the sins of the world. If it was the case, then poor Thomas, he missed out. He was not there. He was missing when that happened. He did not receive the authority to forgive sins, but it is not what it means. The disciples were not to provide forgiveness, but to proclaim forgiveness on the basis of the death of Jesus. They can proclaim that their sins can be forgiven because Jesus paid the price for them. The Bible says, who can forgive sins but God only? In Mark chapter 2, verse 7. Forgiveness of sin only can be done by God. But we can proclaim for forgiveness. We can say rightly that you can be forgiven based on what Jesus did for you. So like the earlier believers who went forth into the world, we are also to announce the good news of salvation. If sinners repent, if they believe in Jesus Christ, then their sins will be forgiven, and we can say that to them. All the Christians can do is announce the message of forgiveness. God performs the miracle of forgiveness. If sinners really believe in Jesus Christ, if they repent, we can honestly declare to them with authority that their sins have indeed been forgiven. But we are not the ones providing the forgiveness. We are just announcing it. John adds that when the disciples told Thomas about the Lord, they had seen the Lord, he remained stubborn. For him, the universe collapsed when Jesus was crucified. The Messiah, the promised one, he is the one. And then he was dead. He was willing to believe on certain conditions. And he laid down three conditions for them in verse 25. Number one, he wanted to see the print of the nails in his hand. I want to see, man. I will not believe. I want to see that. But that was not enough. He wanted to put his finger into the print of the nails. He wanted to touch. He wanted to see. And the number three was to put his hand into his side. Thomas would not be satisfied by simply seeing the marks left by the nails. He wanted to run his finger into the nail holes. And even that was not sufficient. He must be allowed to put his hand into the horrible gash left by the spear. He was not even there at the cross, but somehow he knew about the Lord being pierced with a spear, and he wanted to put his hand into that. 8 days later, Jesus appeared again, the very same way, all locked up, boom, he just arrived in the room. Same way he had done before. And again, all the doors were locked. This time, Thomas was in. And again, Jesus greeted them with peace. Somehow, Jesus had heard every single word of Thomas. For each demand that Thomas had, we have a command of Jesus in verse 27. All his demands were met. Finally, Thomas was able to get the excitement and the hope that he had been missing for the last 8 days. Look how he referred to Jesus in verse 28. my Lord and my God. This is the first time any of the disciples had ever drawn that conclusion. They had called him the Son of God, but here for the first time he was called my God. Jesus is God. Then Jesus closed the story with a beatitude in verse 29. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have faith to believe without seeing. This blessing is for all those coming after Jesus is gone, who will believe without ever seeing him, seeing his hand, seeing his side, or touching anything. Indeed, John gave us more information that is very important for us to know. There are four impelling motives that move people to action today. Fear, hope, faith, love. These things. But in this particular case, fear is the greatest. Fear is first in order. It is first in force. It is first in fruit. Fear is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. Scripture summarizes the main cause of sin and crime, saying there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's why they are capable of doing what they are doing today. They can go in a theater and they can, with a machine gun, take 12, 15 lives. The fear of God is not in their eyes. Psalm 111:10 and Proverbs 9:10 say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fear is a great motivator. Now, Louis Pasteur is reported to have such an irrational fear of dirt and infection, he refused to shake hands ever. Louis has never shaken hands with nobody. He came up with the pasteurized milk, but he never shook anybody's hand. Now, President and Mrs. Benjamin Harrison were so afraid of the new electricity installed in the White House, they did not dare to touch the switches ever. If there were no servants around to turn the lights off when it was time to go to bed, they slept with the lights on. They were afraid of the electricity. We see in the Bible two things that produce fear: doubt and unbelief. There is a big difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is an undecided state of mind in which one hesitates between two conclusions, two propositions. The doubter is apprehensive. He questions. He waits because he needs more proof. He may have some degree of belief while he wavers in his opinion. Unbelief is different. Unbelief is to reject, to refuse to accept, not to be open at all. Doubt is the suspension of decision due to a lack of evidence. But unbelief is the suspension of decision in the face of undoubtable evidence. The first one cannot believe, the other one will not believe. So temporary doubts may cloud the skies of the believer, but each time it makes him miss out on some promises or some benefit of God. Doubt might be acceptable for a time, but unbelief is never acceptable. Either one, doubt or unbelief, can prevent us from living an enjoyable life. A life that God has intended for us to live, but we shortchange ourselves because of doubt or unbelief. It was because of unbelief that Cleopas and his friend on their way to Emmaus were totally discouraged, and they were without hope. They were afraid of the future. They did not know what was going to happen anymore. They had hope in the Messiah, but he was dead. What were they to do? And then Jesus appeared to them. He talked to them, and everything turned around. They got excited. They were full of joy. They walked right back to Jerusalem with the good news that they had. Because of unbelief, the disciples were terrified. They were frightened by a ghost. They hid behind locked doors until they were convinced by Jesus that it was really him, and then they were comforted. Because of doubt, Thomas here was miserable for 8 days. The others, they believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. They had seen him. They could rejoice. But Thomas' doubt robbed him of joy, of peace, and of hope. It was because of unbelief that the people who lived in the town of Jesus did not see any miracles. No mighty works, no healing. They missed out because they would not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Because of doubt, the disciples were fearful in the storm. Remember, while Jesus was asleep, nothing good can come from doubt or from unbelief. So beware of doubt, beware of unbelief. It can turn enjoyable lives into miserable lives. Learn today that Jesus is alive, and he is aware of what you are going through. You should not doubt that Jesus is with you. He is always with you. Trust that he will take care of you. He will take care of everything. All you need is Jesus. When you are terrified, when you are afraid, or when you are doubting, Jesus is the solution to fear. We see it here over and over. They were afraid. Jesus came. No more fear. So, Jesus is the solution. When you fear, call on Jesus and he will help you. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the story that both John and Luke told us this morning about what happened the evening of the resurrection when Jesus appeared to them, how their fear was all gone. When they saw Jesus, some immediately rejoiced and they were no longer fearful. They knew that Jesus was still alive and that was enough for them to not be afraid anymore. For one man, it took 8 days. He did not want to receive the report. He would not believe until he seen. And then Jesus came back for him that he would not be fearful anymore, that he would be filled with joy and filled with hope. So Jesus is the solution. Jesus is the answer to fear. When you, Lord, see us in fear, please, Holy Spirit, remind us that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is with us, even though we cannot see him. Help us, Lord, that we may not live miserable lives, but enjoy the life in Christ that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Blessed is the one who believes and has not seen. It does not take a lot of faith to believe that Jesus is alive. It takes a little bit more faith to believe that Jesus is with us at all time. He was when Thomas was talking about his hands and his feet. The Lord listened, he was right there. And if we can have the faith to believe that Jesus is right next to us, it will eliminate a lot of fear. God did not die for us that we may live fearful lives and lock ourselves like those apostles did and hide behind closed doors at all time. The Lord is for us. He loves us. He will deliver us. He will help us. He promised to send a helper. So we should not live in fear, but trust that God's will is for us to rejoice, for us to have hope, to see him, and see him like we sang, face to face. That should keep us going. That's the hope that we have. In the meantime, we believe that he is with us, and we don't have that terror of everything, be afraid of everything. We need to trust the Lord. We need to see him beside us, and that's the solution to fear. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you who came today to spend time with the Lord. May he bless your home, bless your family, bless your work starting tomorrow, and may he remove all fear from your life. May he give you the faith to see the Lord with you at all time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.